images of saintly persons. Akaran and mines that produced valuable metals to maintain them as a posture. Keta, farm villages. Karabata, mountain villages. Goshan, the little villages of cowherds. Cha, and Dadahu, they burned. Patanani, the capitals. Cha, also. Translation. The demons set fire to the cities, villages, pasturing grounds, cow pens, gardens, agricultural fields, and natural forests. They burned the hermitages of the saintly persons, the important mines that produced valuable metals, the residential quarters of the agriculturists, the mountain villages, and the villages of cow protectors, the cowherd men. They also burned the government capitals. Performed by His Divine Grace, He's the word vijnana refers to places where trees are especially grown to produce fruits and flowers, which are most important for human civilization. Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita 9:26, Atram dushtam malantayam yome bhaktya priyatati taraham priyati shaktam asnani ayatatmanaha. If one offers me with love and devotion a leaf, a flower, fruit, or water, I will accept it. Fruits and flowers are very much pleasing to the Lord. If one wants to please the Supreme Personality of Godhead, he can simply offer fruits and flowers, and the Lord will be pleased to accept them. Our only duty is to please the Supreme Godhead. Whatever we do, and whatever our occupation, our main purpose should be to please the Supreme Lord. All the paraphernalia mentioned in this verse is especially meant for the satisfaction of the Lord, not the satisfaction of one's senses. The government, indeed the entire society, should be structured in such a way that everyone can be trained to satisfy the Supreme Personality of Godhead. But unfortunately, especially in this age, people do not know that the highest goal of human life is to please Lord Vishnu. On the contrary, like demons, they simply plan to kill Vishnu and be happy by sense gratification. Translation again, please repeat. The demons set fire to the cities, villages, pasturing grounds, cow pens, gardens, agricultural fields, and natural forests. They burned the hermitages of saintly persons, the important mines that produced valuable metals, the residential quarters of the agriculturists, the mountain villages, and the villages of the cow protectors, the cowherd men. They also burned the government capitals. Oh, what a terrible mess you have been in the Shri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu stapita mena bhutale swayamrupa vidhanayaka tati sakrantika. He Krishna karana sindhati vipanti tikarpati kopesha kopiko kanta radha kanta namastu. Tati kansa nagora amge radhe vrindava vishwane. Vishvaru sudeve vipanam amge. Jaya Shri Krishna Chaitanya Mahaprabhu nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadha Sivastakora Bhaktivinoda. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. In pursuance of Hiranyakashipu's orders, his demoniac followers are very enthusiastically destroying all the gifts of God, which are meant for the satisfaction of the Lord, being offered to Him in love and devotion by the residents of this blessed planet Earth. This demonstrates the envious nature of demons, that even the Lord's bounty, from which everyone benefits, they cannot tolerate feeling used in the service of the Lord. Because demons means those who are in ignorance. The living entities are tiny sparks of the Lord's internal energy. But being very tiny, infinitesimal, detached, borderline characteristics, we're outborn of the internal potency of the Lord. But due to our fragmental position, borderline, between the internal, but subject to be swayed by the external because of our minute independence and our minute potency and our totally dependent nature, the jiva souls are apt to come under the influence of the external energy, which is known as avidya, the potency of ignorance, which clouds our perception of the effulgence of Sri Krishna and our nature, which is inherently to serve Him and please Him, which is the source of our own satisfaction and peace. And when the living entities become clouded in their intelligence and their spiritual nature becomes clouded over by this avidya potency, they forget that, as Krishna says, I am the root of all the spiritual and material worlds. Everything emanates from me. The wise who know this perfectly engage in devotional service and worship Him with all their hearts. Those who are wise, understanding that that Krishna is the root of the tree of life, naturally render service unto Him with love and devotion. And in that way, their love and devotion and service is distributed to all of the entities who are like the branches and the leaves and flowers and fruits upon that tree of life, Sri Krishna. But under the influence of the avidya potency, when our intelligence is clouded by the darkness of ignorance, the living entity forgets that Krishna is the root. Krishna is the center. The central pivot of all loving relationships. And forgetting Krishna as the root of all existence, the center of loving relationships, meant to have the central position in our hearts from which we derive the peace and satisfaction for which we all yearn, because we're part and parcel of Him. Pleasing Krishna means that we'll find pleasure ourselves. Because it's just a willingness of the heart to acknowledge our subordinate nature, part and parcel of Krishna. Pleasing Him guarantees our own satisfaction. It is the only means of our own peace and satisfaction. But due to the forgetfulness and ignorance that Krishna is the center and root of everything that be, the natural response of the living entity is to put himself in the center. When you have innumerable jiva souls all clamoring for the position of center, which means controller and enjoyer, the natural result is friction and conflict, which, when fanned by the breeze of temptation, ultimately bursts out in the fires of envy, conflict between family members, conflict between spouses, conflict between religions, conflict between everything. And we forget the center, the root, which when nourished, nurtures all aspects. And conflict is the inevitable result. So here, you see the peaceful arrangement Krishna made by which living entities can live happily and peacefully in pursuance of the goal of life by relying on nature's gifts, nature's way. Nature's way means Krishna's way. That we accept the gifts of nature and use them in sacrifice. And as the results of the sacrifice, when those elders become sanctified, or rather our own consciousness becomes sanctified, by using the storehouse of God in service, then our intelligence becomes purified. Our spiritual nature becomes reawakened from this slumber of ignorance. And therefore, Srila Prabhupada instructed, he wrote in what is called the Gita Nagari Prophecy, which does not apply strictly to Gita Nagari, but was an outline for farm communities, which he desired and he envisioned, restoring the sanity of the Western world to the reality that we're dependent on God's gifts. He said in that Gita Nagari Prophecy in one verse, which I call the nutshell verse, we need a place to demonstrate how man can live in harmony with nature, in harmony with other men, in harmony with the animals, in harmony with the devas, all harmonized by the central concept of service and sacrifice to Sri Krishna. And therefore, we have, in pursuance of his instructions, created this new Vrindavan community meant to demonstrate plain living and high thinking based on harmony with nature. Harmonized by placing Krishna as the center of all relationships. This philosophy is intolerable for the demons, who are the more powerful and aggressive elements of the realm of ignorance, and have achieved some success in conquering over others, elevating their status as demons. But everyone, under the spell of the avidya potency, is conquered by a potency above and beyond himself, the avidya energy, the nescious energy, which is really just an eclipse of the divine energy. They're all conquered. And the supreme display of that conquest is that while, as we see here, the demons and their agents, they think they're acting independently, that's the supreme conquest of the immediate potency. They think they're independent. Even though they're completely controlled at every step, that avidya potency keeps their heads so clouded, keeps their heads in the cloud, to fully believe in this misconception, this illusion that they're independent, when they're fully controlled by the actions and reactions of the three modes of material nature within the factor, the larger context of the time factor, which ultimately destroys everything and everyone in this world. And ultimately, the gifts of nature, which everyone, most everyone, appreciates because of the inherent harmony of a natural life, these gifts have a sacramental aspect that they're pointing to something beyond themselves. And therefore, food is really more than sustenance to the body. Drink is more than a means to quench our thirst. And air is more than something to breathe. These are sacraments. When the Christians pray, "Give us God, O God, our daily bread," they mean the sustenance of our lives and devotional service. And water is the metaphor for rasa, loving exchange. And breath is a metaphor for the most essential sustenance for for the soul, which is the holy name, the very breath of life. So, especially, it's interesting that in this verse, Shukadeva Goswami is explaining that they set fire to villages, pasturing grounds, cow pens, gardens, agricultural fields, and natural forests, the ashrams of the saintly souls, the mines where the precious metals for service to the Lord and glorification of His Lordship are cultivated, melted villages, cowherd villages, and cowherd men. And then last, Shukadeva Goswami said, they also burned down the capital cities, which is not very important in comparison to the cowherd villages. Because the cow is so loved by Krishna because of her very gentle demeanor and nature to eat what is useless, grass. And from that grass provide all the ingredients and elements for sacrifice. And her very life is just a pouring out of her gifts to man, who is meant to be her children, who is meant to use them for sacrifice. Sacrifice to Vishnu must be performed, otherwise all our activities just bind us more in the samsara, the reactions of karma. Even your attempts to become free from the network of Maya just results in further entanglement. If you do not reach out to somebody who's above and beyond the control and bondage of illusion, which is Krishna. And since the living entities under the influence of that avidya, that ignorance, tend to develop such hard and cold hearts and are so ungrateful and forgetful that the Lord, as supreme testimony to His infinite and eternal love for His parts and parcels, to whom He feels duty-bound as a father and mother towards children, is always sending His representatives down to remind us. When Srila Prabhupada came to Australia and he was questioned the same way his godbrothers were formerly questioned when they went west, what are you doing coming from India? You're coming to beg from the rich countries? And his godbrothers really didn't know how to answer that question. When Srila Prabhupada came to the rich nations of the west and was questioned, what are you doing? Why do you come? You come to beg? Coming from a poor country to beg from the rich lands of the west? He said, no. I've come to remind you of what you've forgotten. So what do you mean? I've come to rescue from a dog's life. And then the advertisement in the newspaper where Swamiji has come to help us and save us from a dog's existence. So here we find that the residents of the earth are being so much tortured by the rampage of the demons. But we should know that the nature of the true world is always a place of suffering, because we're always harassed by birth, death, old age, and disease, which are foreign to the soul. The soul has no birth or death or old age or disease. It's eternally fresh, part and parcel of Krishna. It's meant to live in a world where nothing fades away. Time is conspicuous in its absence, even though there's a progression of pastimes from morning to evening. The time factor being that element which diminishes everything and decays everything is absent, because everything is ever new and fresh. So, even the miseries of this world are God's grace, because it's meant for our ultimate pleasure. When we come to understand through the tortures of this world that it's not our place, something is terribly wrong. This is not home. It's foreign. These miseries are foreign to my soul. And then human life begins with asking the basic questions of who am I? then why am I here? Then why am I suffering against my desire? And then when Krishna sees the slightest bit of sincerity in the heart of his child, he sends Guru. And there's two aspects to meeting Guru. One is an actual encounter, and second is the ability to understand. Here's an agent of the truth. This weekend is a very interesting coincidence when the appearance of Lord Garanga coincides with the Western holiday called Easter. The appearance of Lord Garanga and the ascension of Jesus being celebrated on the same weekend. Very interesting coincidence. Of course, coincidence is nothing but God's way of staying anonymous. But the devotees understand there's no such thing as coincidence. It's arrangement for us to come together in the place where the gifts of nature and the cows are a testimony to Krishna's way. So, Srila Prabhupada's arrival in the Western world is actually the fulfillment of a long history of prophets. The Srimad Bhagavatam, in which Bhakti Devi, the goddess of fortune, is the untold heroine, arrived on Western shores along with the person Bhagavat, Srila Prabhupada, aboard a cargo ship. After a journey of tremendous suffering and sacrifice, when Srila Prabhupada was assailed with heart attacks and seasickness from the high seas and questioned whether he would make it at all to fulfill the order of his spiritual master. And Sri Krishna appeared to him with all his avatars, rowing a boat, telling him that I'm carrying across this ocean. It's not this freight ship, this cargo ship. I don't carry you. Giving him great assurance and conviction in what he already had, total faith in the holy name of Krishna. If there's one thing we can glean from the life of Srila Prabhupada, it is his perfect embodiment of faith in the holy name of Krishna. In his humility, he wrote in his prayers aboard the Jaladuta that I don't have knowledge or devotion, but I do have implicit faith in the holy name of Krishna. And the order of Sri Gauranga and Sri Guru, that holy name should be spread to every town and village of this world. But actually, Srila Prabhupada's arrival is just like the fulfillment of a long history of God's merciful endeavors to redeem this world. In the West, we have various religions which all portray a different rasa. We have the father of the three major faiths in the Western world is Abraham, who himself personified Shantaras. His offspring, the Israelites and the Ishmaelites, with Moses personifying Dasyaras, and Jesus personifying Vatsalyabhava, and Mohammed teaching and being the emblem of Satyaras, different stages of progression of the most complete form of rasa, Madhurya, which never arrived to the Western shores until Srila Prabhupada brought it, that realization. So, Today is actually Easter. For those who don't know the significance of the day, of course, it's probably not the actual day because the Christians celebrated many of their festivals on the days that were festivals for the pagans. And pagans doesn't mean just demons, as has become known, but they're earthlings, you know. So Easter is a festival of fertility. That's why got eggs. Eggs means life, fertility. I don't know what the rabbit means. The Easter rabbit. If somebody can illuminate me about the symbolism of the rabbit, that completely evades my realization. Anyway, it's the day that, because the Christians were trying to make peace with the pagans, and they were earthlings, and they appreciated nature's gifts and nature's way, but they were pretty ignorant as far as the actual sacramental aspect of nature's gifts. So they made peace by worshiping certain festivals on the same day. But Easter is actually the fulfillment of a life of sacrifice in the life of Jesus. We were discussing on Friday, Good Friday, how he entered Jerusalem on a donkey. In fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament, that this king would come, not like a war king, riding a war stallion with armament, in a very humble and meek way, riding upon this beast, this donkey, which is the personification and embodiment of gentleness and humility and service. So, as Easter unfolded, at night, Jesus, understanding he was to be betrayed by one of his own apostles, grossly and violently by one apostle, but the rest of them actually abandoned him out of fear. And he asked his apostles, come with me to the garden, the beautiful garden of Gethsemane, to pray. And while he was immersed in great depth of anguish and prayer, he kept turning to find that the apostles were falling asleep. He was chastising them that, how are you going to face the upcoming ordeals if you keep wanting to retreat into unconsciousness and ignorance? He said, stay and pray with me. And then, when his whole countenance just became infused with sorrow, he prayed, Father, if this cup can pass from my hands, let it be. But ultimately, let thy will and not my will be done. And offering that prayer, he became infused in a spirit of peace. And then, at the midnight, the darkness of the midnight hour, the soldiers, accompanied by the high priest of the Jewish religion, came to arrest him. And one of Jesus' apostles, Peter, he drew a sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, seeing that they were being ambushed by their own priests. And Jesus told him, put away that sword. Anyone who takes to the sword will perish by the sword. And he reached out and healed them. So, because healing is related to reaching out in compassion to others. So then they charged him with declaring, they brought him, first the priest accused him of, what was the accusation? A conspiracy or blasphemy? Because he was claiming to be They couldn't quite detect if he was claiming to be God because he was ambiguous. He said, I and the Father are one. He never said he was God. He presented himself as a servant of God, but one in spirit. So they tried to accuse him of blasphemy, and they wanted him executed because the Pharisees are the same mentality as the smartest of the East. Those who follow the rules and regulations of Scripture, but forgetting the purpose of the rules and regulations, which is to keep us free from the entanglement of nescience and the other diplomacy. The rules and regulations is to protect us from succumbing to our lower nature and to nurture our higher nature of spiritual aspiration. So the smartest of the Pharisees take the rules and regulations of Scripture, hopeful of the promises and fearful of the threats, and use the rules and regulations of Scripture to increase the length and prospects of worldly life, which is the exact antithesis for which the Scriptures are intended. So he was at odds with the Pharisees because they were seeing that people are following him because of his empowerment and potency, and he's actually setting them free. And everyone's following him. He's not following the high priests. And they're going to lose their position. So they made a conspiracy to have him arrested. So when he was brought to them at the midnight hour, the sentence was already written before he was arrested, and all the witnesses were given their lives before the actual. Yeah, he's guilty. Blasphemy. But they did not have the authority to condemn one to death, so they took him to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And then but Pilate actually, because he wasn't so, fearful of his own position, he was actually inspired by Jesus. He felt this, he just said this is a conspiracy of his own priests, and he didn't want to be part of it. But since it was leading to rebellion in his own land, he as the governor had to settle it because, the crowds were on the verge of riots. Because, the priests and their men are saying, crucify him, crucify him. The people, good people were saying, set him free, set him free. It was such a crisis that there was about to be a revolution and riots in the street, and he had to deal with it. So he asked Jesus, is it true that they're saying that you're declaring yourself to be the king of Israel? And Jesus said, what do you think? He said, well, I really don't know, so I'm inquiring. What kind of king are you? I do sense that you are a king. And Jesus said, my kingdom is not one of your earth. It is not one to be acquired by conquest, but it is a kingdom of truth. And then Pontius Pilate said, well, what truth? Because Romans have so many religions proclaiming to be the truth. So many gods. He said, well, what truth are you proclaiming? And then Pilate's wife came and gave him a note, which he read. She said, don't get involved with him because they're trying to use you to frame him and set him up. And if you're used in this way, that will be operat. It will be destroyed. So Pilate is already feeling that this man is innocent. He's framed by his own people. And then his wife sent him a note that just confirmed it with her own female intuition. So he was trying to think how to get out of this. But he was fearful because the Pharisees were saying, if you do not condemn him, then we're going to send a letter to Caesar in Rome. And if there is one person that could intimidate Pilate, it was Caesar. So he was afraid that he was going to get framed as releasing one who was unfaithful to Caesar. And they even charged him that he's saying, don't pay taxes to Caesar. He said, is this true? He said, bring me a coin. He brought him a coin. He said, whose image is on the coin? Caesar. He said, give to Caesar what is due to him, but give to God what is due to his worship. Meaning, do what you have to do in this world, but offer your love and devotion to God. So Pilate is saying, I can't find any guilt in him. And the crowds of Pharisees were chanting, crucify him, crucify him. And the simple good people were chanting, set him free, set him free. He was a very hazardous situation. So Pilate thought he could settle it by having him tortured. Because Pilate was thinking, if I sentence him to be tortured, then the people will have pity and compassion upon him, and they'll accept him and let him go free. So he had him tortured. But that didn't work, because the priests could not be satisfied until he was crucified. So Pilate, you know, wanting, he told Jesus, you know I have the authority to crucify you. And Jesus said, no. You have no authority other than what is sanctioned from above. So, after humiliating him and mocking him and crucifying him, crucifixion is a very humiliating and torturous form of execution. And they made a sign in Greek and Hebrew and Latin. This is the King of the Jews. Mocking him. And the crowd, the evil people were chanting, if you're the Savior, then save yourself. And he was being crucified between two other thieves. And one of the thieves said, yeah, why don't you save yourself and save us too? And then the other thief said, my Lord, when you go home, please remember. Then Jesus turned to him and said, you and I will be together in paradise on this very night. So then the crucifixion transpired at noon. And in the brilliant sunlight of midday, there was a full lunar eclipse when Jesus cried out that now it is done, my Lord, I surrender myself into your hands, but forgive them for they know not what they've done. And with those words, darkness enveloped the earth. The very sun refused to shine in the course of such an event. But it was actually the dawning of a new day. Because they took his body and placed it in a tomb. And then they rolled a huge stone in front of the, it was like a cave. They rolled a huge stone in front. And then the Pharisees went back to Pilate and said, you got to put your guards there. Because he prophesied that he would rise on the third day. And if his apostles come and steal away the body and said he's risen, then they're still going to maintain the power of his authority. So put your Roman seal on the stone, which means anybody who breaks the Roman seal without authority, they're crucified themselves. There's a death sentence for breaking the Roman seal. And place your guards there. So, well, you got your own guards. I'll put the seal, you place your guards. And they did. And then Easter, today, was the day that John and Peter, no, actually first Mary Magdalene, went there. His very faithful servant went there to anoint his body with, you know, sacred oils. And she is thinking, how can I remove that boulder? She had no idea, but she was impelled to go and, you know, serve the Rahu in a dignified way. She was thinking, who am I going to get me to remove the boulder? Who's going to break that Roman seal to subject themselves to the death sentence? When she arrived there, the boulder was already moved. And she went in and saw two angels. Regardless, they asked, why are you searching for he who is alive in a tomb? Why are you searching the living amongst the dead? He's risen, as he said he would. So she ran back and told the apostles. And John and Peter were running. And John was younger, so he ran faster. He ran right into the tomb. And he saw the linens in which they had wrapped the body were perfectly intact. The body was gone. He just slipped out. So then John and Peter ran back and told the apostles, and actually Jesus appeared to them. But Thomas, later to be famous or whatever, infamous, doubting Thomas, no, famous, he said, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. You see, he had surrendered to discouragement. He lost hope. He lost faith. To him, everything was finished. Because the Savior who came and gave them new life and new hope and new vision is gone. And the worst part, he was killed by their own priests. He had again surrendered to despair. He couldn't believe it. So then another night, he was with the rest of the apostles and Jesus appeared to them. Jesus told them, because Thomas had said, unless they see him with the nail marks in his hands and the gouge of the wound in his side, I can't believe. So Jesus appeared again and said, look, see the nail hole. Place your hand in my side and see the wound caused by the centurion's spear. And he did. He fell down, crying, I cannot, my Lord. And Jesus said to him, blessed are those who have not seen and still they believe. Because faith, ultimately it's our faith that takes us home. What is faith? The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things that are yet unseen. We, you know, cultivate knowledge of sambandha, relationship to the environment, to proceed to abhideya, devotional service, for the goal of prayojana, life's ultimate goal, the fruits of love of God. But ultimately, knowledge will not take us home. Our rituals will not take us home. Our faith will take us home, because that is the root of our love. So then, after the crucifixion, two apostles were walking back to their home, and they were like the walking dead. They just lost all hope. And they would sometimes utter some words to one another, but they weren't really directed to anybody. They didn't really mean anything. They just vanished and vaporized in the air as meaningless vibrations. And their eyes were downcast. They were going back to their homes, but they weren't even homes anymore. They just didn't have any other place to go. And they were so distraught. And then a stranger came up by their sides and asked them, what are all these things you're discussing? And at first they were irritated. You must be the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's transpired over the past few days. And then he told them the story of how Jesus had come and so dramatically altered their lives and given them fresh hope. But now all their hopes have been crucified with him. And then he answered in a way that irritated them all the more. Fools. So slow to believe. Those were shocking words. That's what it takes for somebody to rip off the blindfolds. Fools. So slow to believe. And then he began narrating long story of redemption of the West, beginning from Moses leading the Israelites out of the slavery and bondage of Egypt, and then later from the bondage of the emotional bondage of Babylon. And wandering in the wilderness, you know, the journey to the promised land probably took about 2 days, but it took them 40 years. That's because they didn't really have the faith necessary, because it wasn't a terrestrial realm so much, it's symbolic. So it took them 40 years because of their disobedience and lack of faith. So Jesus was talking, is narrating the long history of prophets from Moses to Joshua and on down, who encouraged them, pursue your aspiration. Don't go back to the bondage. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Because with all the bondage and the slavery, they were used to it. They didn't know what was awaiting in the wilderness. And the prophets challenged them not to forego their aspirations. He was narrating the whole story in such a way as it uplifted their own little tiny stories of sorrow and pain into a whole larger context of the ongoing eternal story of God's redemptive mercy upon the world. And then when they reached their homes and they went into their house, he just kept on his way. They said, "Don't leave us. Come stay with us." He was so humble. He didn't even enter without an invitation. And they couldn't believe that he was just going to walk. He said, "Please come stay with us." And then in the breaking of the bread, they remembered. And they realized, that's him. And when they looked up, he was gone. And then they realized the meaning of the encounter. It was simply to make their hearts burn. And that burning fire of separation is meant to purify all the last traces of residual attachment to this world. And then they went back to Jerusalem and testified that he's still leading us. And similarly with Srila Prabhupada, when he left this world, we had no hopes of being able to follow his instructions, which was to continue his mission. And in that kirtan on the night of his disappearance, the devotees were practically just holding each other up. We knew nothing to do but keep chanting. But the kirtan, it just seemed to lack hope. How can we go on without it? And then the most mystical revelation, that when that kirtan reached the very deepest depths of Vipralamba, it was really a Vipralamba kirtan. And when that Vipralamba, separation from Srila Prabhupada, was so intense that the devotees are just crying and cracking, literally, physically, having to hold one another up. Then, just like in the Khetri Mahotsav, when Lord Gauranga and all his associates returned after, 50 years being having left the world, it was just like when suddenly the whole current of emotion shifted and the sun bowed. And the devotees later, the next day, they were conferring amongst another that even those who had spent so much time in Srila Prabhupada's physical presence never felt his association so deeply, so intimately as that very night. And the devotees, just from falling over and crying and having to hold one another up, were suddenly just dancing in ecstasy, which seemed so inappropriate, but was irresistibly natural. And then we knew, he's still with us. He forever will be, as long as we follow his instructions. The emphasis of which was, on his leaving this world, he will show your love for me by how you cooperate amongst one another to push on this movement. That sounds easy. But when you consider that this is the age of Kali, the age governed by Kali, the personification of quarrel and hypocrisy of his age, usually. But in 1 out of 1,000 Kali Yugas, when the Lord's desire to taste the sweetness of his own love, as well as to distribute that love, happens to coincide with the appearance of the Yuga Avatar, just as today, we have a coincidence, apparently, then it's no longer Kali's age. Kali was not able to enter his age for the first 25 years of what would normally be his reign and jurisdiction because Krishna's advent and the end of the Dvapara Yuga extended 25 years into the dawning of the Kali Yuga, and Kali could not invade. And the very second that Krishna left, then Kali invaded with a vengeance, knowing that it's really not his age. And he had very little time before Krishna would come again as the golden avatar. And Kali would have no influence whatsoever in his age in this world as long as Lord Gauranga was present. So then when Lord Gauranga left, and then Srila Prabhupada came and gave us a revelation of a future prophecy of a golden age within the Iron Age, a Prema Yuga within the Kali Yuga. And then he left, and Kali again attacked with vengeance to destroy, not really to destroy, to test, to challenge, that we become stronger. The cooperation is more than just, you know, saying Hare Bodh to one another and waving, or even offering obeisances superficially. It means following the instructions. Srila Prabhupada said, the only way you can resist the enticements of Maya and the dictates of Kali is to be attached to the instructions of Mahaprabhu, especially Trinadapi Samuchena. He left us 8 verses in his own writing regarding how to chant the holy name, with emphasis being on the third, Trinadapi Samuchena, Taradapi Sahishita. One should chant the holy name of the Lord in a humble mind, in a humble state of mind, feeling that our position is like that of the straw in the street, which is something upon which people just trample. And culminating in the verse, let Krishna trample me. Meaning, progressing from Shetadavana Majinam, extolling the efficacies of the holy name, and then leading into Trinadapi Sahasrara, Trinadapi Sahasrara, the qualifications for properly worshipping and serving the holy name, and culminating in what? The utmost embodiment of selflessness and service. Shiva Tiradhyani, the eighth verse. And Mahaprabhu's whole lila was one of glorifying the holy name as our only shelter. When he was born, he was smiling, but then he started crying, and they couldn't figure out what does he want. He'd offer milk or whatever, he just kept crying. But it didn't take the ladies long to find out that he was crying for the sound of the holy name. Just as his servant who had inspired him, he hoped to come, Narada Muni, was feeling sorrow that in this world no one is chanting the holy name. So he was crying for the name. And when the ladies would chant Hare Krishna, he would smile. And then when he was discovered, a little bit older and was able to toddle around the house on his own feet, then he would cry and they would chant and he would dance. And seeing him dance with such grace and charm and sweetness and beauty, their hearts just melted with overflowing love. And they were just engulfed in satisfaction of seeing his pleasure. He's teaching that we should chant the holy name for his pleasure, not for our own salvation. That's all right, but that should not be our motivation. It should be for his pleasure. And then when he got a little bit older, old enough to run, when he would cry, and the ladies would chant and clap their hands, and he would dance, and he would just shoot out of the house. And then, in no time, he would come running back with his little lotus hands full of sandesh and burfi and other delicacies, which he would, with his own little hands, distribute to everyone who was chanting Hare Krishna, to assure us that if we dedicate our lives to the propagation of the holy name, then your rational thoughts are going to challenge who's going to maintain you. The Krishna does not want mercenary preachers. He is testifying in his own passage that he will provide for one who dedicates his life to the propagation of the holy name of the Lord. And at the time of his initiation, not initiation, his sannyas initiation, it was actually Keshava Bharata's initiation, but anyway, he asked Keshava Bharata, you know, because he's so much longing for Krishna. I said, I'm feeling such separation from this world, I have to, and it's Keshava Bharata, you know, anyway, just make sure, get to the point. He asked Keshava Bharata, do you know the sannyas initiation mantra? And no, because he was outwardly a Mayavadi sannyas. Not really at heart, but since the only sannyasis who were really respected in North India at that time, practically anywhere in India, especially in the North, were the only Ekadandi sannyasis. So he was posing as that, asking Mahaprabhu, you can't gain the respect of the people, so they take him seriously. Do you know the sannyasi mantra? No. So Mahaprabhu whispered the initiation mantra to me or Keshava Bharata. So actually it was Keshava Bharata's initiation. Then he initiated Mahaprabhu. And then a voice resounded from the sky. You should name him Sri Krishna Chaitanya. Sri Krishna Chaitanya. It means he who awakens the holy name of Krishna within our hearts. And so that holy name of Krishna, pulsating with kindness, frees the mind and heart from worldliness and engages it in the loving service of Krishna. And Mahaprabhu says, hello, let us stay. He means there's no other way, and the holy name needs no assistance from karma every yoga. So Krishna is ever dallying as an exemplary lover of himself, extremely pained at separation from himself. Krishna, who is the object of love, as Lord Narada is the reservoir and distributor of that love, and always singing his own holy names, the Maha Mantra. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Emphasizing the Krishna Kirtan, the holy name. In this age of Kali, the processes of Yuga Dharma do not work. Meditation of the Satya Yuga, sacrifice the Dvapara Yuga of the Treta Yuga, worship of the Dvapara Yuga, they don't work in the age of Kali. The holy name is the only means, and is also the goal of all spiritual aspiration. So that holy name is like the sun. And when the sun, even before the sun rises, by the first indirect glimmer of the rays of the sun, then the wild, ferocious beasts of the forest go back to their lairs, and the thieves and dacoits go back to their hideouts, and fear of ghosts subsides, and we begin to start seeing things clearly and going about our normal functions. So that dim glimmer of the upcoming holy name, it's more than sufficient to grant liberation. But that's not the goal and purpose of the holy name. The purpose of the holy name is to dispel the darkness so that we see the holy name face to face, in person, as one who is not different from this man, Sri Krishna. And with that rising of the holy name, all gloom and despair and ignorance and bondage is dissipated. And we come to see in the light of day, be true, that we're all parts and parcels of Krishna. As he says in his own words, all living beings are part and parcel of me. They are in me and they are mine. That spiritual consciousness is revived by the chanting of the holy name, which is our meditation, which is our sacrifice, which is our worship, and is everything to us, and there is nothing beyond us. This is the teachings which Srila Prabhupada brought to say the Western world. The darkness is engulfed us. He left a spiritual heritage that we push on this movement based on love and trust, revealed with cooperation, which necessitates taking a humble position and a respectful position, and often expecting no respect, we expect in return. In such a humble state of mind, one can chant the holy name properly, eternally, and be empowered to be part of the great exodus in this world of death on our collective sojourn back home, back to God. Thank you very much. Are there any questions or comments? Yes, good night.
Chanting of the holy name in Kenya very good. Then can we approach the deity and Srila Prabhupada? Because that seems more tangible than
you better. See, the wonderful thing is that in the age of Kali, deity worship has no potency. Meditation has no potency. Sacrifice has no potency. But in context of Sankirtan Yajna, they all have potency. They're all meant to support and enliven and beautify and decorate the festival of the chanting of the holy name. So it is proper that if we're feeling our chanting a little feeble, go to Srila Prabhupada, go to the deity. Because then Bhagavat Vidhi and Antaratika Vidhi, Antaratika Vidhi does not work in the Kali Yuga. But in the context of Harinam Sankirtan, it works beautifully. And that's why Srila Prabhupada wanted temples. It's basically a preacher's movement. But the temples are like an oasis in this battleground of material existence where we're trying to revive the dead, but with the holy name, they're not too grateful. And the great danger of preachers is that by associating with the ignorant masses and their criticisms and cynicisms become assimilated by us and we contaminate our own spiritual life. So we have temples with the Pancharatika Vidhi and the beautiful form of the deity. And especially in New Vrindavan, which Srila Prabhupada learned as a place where the pastimes of Krishna are revealed, and by his prayers and blessings, have actually realized. So that should be the response when we're feeling our chanting a little feeble. Go before Srila Prabhupada. Go before the deities. And pray for their blessings, for renewed strength and vigor in our chanting. Anything else?
There's people often quote by Jesus says that I'm much because you can't bear enough.
Yeah.
Is there previous Western religion related contradictions or
Yeah, exactly. That's what that meant. He understood that he was part of a sequence of prophets. And that's why we emphasize that if you look at the Western religions, they all embody one of the five primary rasas of bhakti. Abraham, he personifies Shantaras. He's, you know, the forefather of, you know, Israel and Israel. Israelites and Israelites. And the Jews and the Muslims. From the Jewish tradition came Jesus. Not to break the word, but to fulfill it. And as he said, I have so much more to tell you than you've got to hear. Or if you look in the East, the history of the Das Avatars, when the living entities have a mentality like fish, and Krishna comes as a fish. When they got consciousness like a tortoise, he comes as a tortoise. When they got consciousness like a pig, he comes as a boar. When they got consciousness like savages, he comes like Parashuram. When they got, you know, when they're attached to intellect, he comes as Buddha. But it all culminates in the appearance of Krishna. Everything culminates in the appearance of Krishna. All that's been done and all that's been said previous, all culminates in the appearance of Krishna consciousness in the world. It's like the fulfillment of everything in the past. The long story of God's redemptive mercy, stretching from eternity past to eternity future, but having no higher culmination than the Sankirtan of Lord Krishna. And that's what she thought about came to be. So, Srila Prabhupada gave us, it's like, he came to, you know, those with no qualifications and gave them the highest realization of spiritual life. And that can make us proud. But it shouldn't. It should make us all the more humble. Realizing that we had none of the prerequisites for what he gave us. And we didn't need that. But we shouldn't think that since he gave us the highest that we don't need some of the preliminary elements of culture that we never learned. We have to some, you know, back up and develop whatever we needed to uphold what he gave us. But of what we didn't have, respect is really respect, and respecting others, not respecting any return, not expecting any respect in return, and the elements of humility, which was not, you know, part of culture of the West. So we shouldn't think that since Srila Prabhupada has given us the highest, we don't need to work on developing whatever prerequisites we never had. Not anything independent of his teaching. Anything else? Thank you very much. See the Prabhupada.
Thank you.